Father, I want to give you thanks this morning. And really this morning, one of the things we want to confess is that we are such finite and weak creatures. Our hearts and our minds are just so distracted in the everyday business of life. We are swayed to think not like you and to not think after you, but to be directed really by the thoughts of the world around us. We are filled with sin that we are aware of, and sin that we are not even aware of, that so marks our lives. And so we are weak creatures, and we pray and ask as we come this morning that you might be so gracious as to not just meet our greatest need in the forgiveness of our sin, but in drawing ourselves to you so that we might begin to see you who is truth and life above all things. And so fill us with your Spirit so we might understand this verse, so that we might be blessed by it for your glory and our delight. In Jesus' name, amen. We're coming back to Ephesians as Andrew shared with us. And so let me quickly remind you of where we are up to and where we're moving in the book. We pick Ephesians for a reason, because Ephesians tells us so much of God's grace and how that plays out in our lives. And really for the last, for 13 weeks, that's what we were looking at. Ephesians chapter 1, all the way to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 and 9. Just the unpacking of God's grace. Chapter 1, the unpacking of God's grace to us before the creation of the world. And then in chapter 2, the first 9 verses, the unpacking of God's grace as it comes, and as it applies itself in our lives, which I think is tremendous. I mean, Paul spends 2 chapters really unpacking the grace of God in Jesus. And so we now come really to verse 10, which I think forms part of the work of sovereign grace, which I think is awesome, which we often neglect. Now, eventually we will come to the outworking or the practical application of the gospel, and that will come in chapters 3, 4, 5, and 6, where Paul says this is how the sovereign grace works out in the life of the church, in the life of our personal relationships, in our families, in the workplace, and in our witness to the world. But for the time being, we will pick up from chapter 2, verse 10. So if you have your Bibles, let me ask you to land there. And in chapter 2, verse 10, this is where we're up to, right? Paul has explained the saving work of Jesus in verse 1 to 9, why we need saving, how God saves, what he saves us to. And then if you're really familiar, verse 8 and 9, is a verse that most of us know by heart, for it's by grace you've been saved. And then you come to verse 10. And so you read it with me this morning, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, verse 10, I think, is one of the most neglected verses in the book of Ephesians, because everyone stops at verse 8 and verse 9. That's why everyone memorizes verse 8 and verse 9. And then they stop. But you notice there is a "for we are his workmanship." It continues Paul's argument or what Paul is saying to us about sovereign grace. Sovereign grace continues. And it continues in verse 10. And verse 10 really is the contrast. You've got your Bibles in front of you. Let me invite you to look at it, because verse 10 is the contrast to verses 1 to 3. Verse 1 and 3, this is how you used to walk. This is what you were freed from. You walked really to a enslavement to the devil, the world, and the self. And then you read in verse 10 that the sovereign work of God's grace in saving us leads to a different kind of walk. The walk that God has prepared for us, where the affections of our hearts, the desires and pursuits of our minds, the thinking of our minds has moved. Has shifted to something greater, to a new life, to a new walk, with new passions, with new desires and affections and pursuits and values and ways of thinking. See? And so I'm going to unpack verse 10. I have 3 points to make really this morning. And so here they are. The first 2 I think will be kind of short, and I will shorten them. And then we're going to spend a lot of time in the third point, which takes a bit of thinking. So I hope you stay with me, because that one takes a bit more thinking. And you'll realize why in a moment. And so the first thing I want you to see and understand is that good works in verse 10 is not the means to our salvation. So good works in the Christian life is not the means to our salvation. Now, it cannot be overstated. And the reason why it cannot be overstated is because we need to hear it again and again and again and again, because the propensity of the human heart is to always gravitate towards works when it comes to our faith. That is the propensity of the human heart, to gravitate towards good works as a form of personal redemption, or good works as a means to earn God's favor, or good works as a form of redemption, or good works to make up the wrongs that and guilt that we feel in life. Now, that is where the heart always moves when it comes to good works. And so it needs to be said. Good works in the Christian life is not the means to our salvation. Notice what Paul has said repeatedly. Verse 8, he says it twice. You see there, verse 8? For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not your own doing. You did not do it. And then he says it the second time, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, your works, so that no one may boast. He says it twice. And when you get to verse 10, he says it again. You see verse 10? Paul says, if you are a believer, if you are saved, it is because he has worked a new creation in you. For we are his workmanship, as saved people, his new creation in Christ Jesus, for the purpose of good works. And so you discover there in verse 10 that good works follow God's work of saving grace. God's work of creating you, making you part of his family, forgiving you, saving you, resurrecting you, bringing you to himself, and bringing about a new birth in your life. Now that's the whole point of chapter 2, verse 1 and 3. There was no good work in you. The propensity of your heart was not towards God. You were dead in your transgressions and sin, with no ability, with no desire to know God or to move in His way, with no affection for Him. And He had to work a resurrection in you. That's what a new birth is, you see. He raised you from the deadness of your soul. He worked a new creation in your life. That's what we're told. Now, He didn't say, if you notice with me, He didn't say, verse 10, that it is because of your good works He created you in Christ Jesus. Didn't say that, did he? And so good works is not the grounds of your salvation. It is not the means to your salvation. God's grace is. His sovereign work of bringing about a new creation in you and in me is the grounds of our salvation. And it cannot be overstated, because the propensity of the human heart, especially among believers who have been Christians a long time, is to always gravitate towards performance or a works-based form of the Christian life. I do it, and I know you do it. And so if you are a believer, you have to nail this, and you have to get this straight in your hearts and in your mind. Because where you anchor your faith, where you place your faith, that will shape the trajectory of your Christian life, and certainly the life of your children, and how you grow them in the faith. You build your faith on your works. That is a rock where you place your Christian life, that which you build on and are standing on. It's no surprise that you begin to live a performance-based Christian life, which is how a lot of believers live. By that I mean, your feeling of whether God is close to you or far away from you, your feeling of whether God accepts you or doesn't accept you, your feeling of whether God loves you or whether He doesn't love you, depends, you believe and you feel, on your works or on your performance in the Christian life. Now, once you start depending on your works, once you start praising the works of your hands, once you start assessing your Christian life and whether God finds favor with you, dependent and based on your works, it will lead to one of two things. It leads to one of two things in the Christian life, two extremes. Either it leads to a moralistic faith that leads you to religious pride, or a Pharisaical faith, that's what Jesus condemned, or it will lead you to great fear and despair, because you just can't perform. You just never seem to do it right in the Christian life. And then you begin living like a slave in great despair, because you are constantly trying to perform in the Christian life. It leads to two things. Which is why Paul says, as he begins this letter to Ephesians, notice what he does. The chapter 1 that Kelvin read for us. As Paul begins this letter to the Ephesians, he says to the church, and he says to us, Leave your works at the door when you come to God's house. Because there is no value. Good works in God's economy does not save you. His currency is grace. He chose you. Chapter 1. He chose you and He set His love upon you before the creation of the world. Verse 4. You see? Chapter 1, verse 4. God chose you before the creation of the world, before you did any good work, before you did anything. And then what did He do? Verse 5, He adopted you, notice, through Jesus. Not through your works, but through the work of Jesus. That's what He did. Repeatedly, every blessing in chapter 1 that has come to us in Him, through Him, because of Him, and for Him. See? Apart from works. And so in God's economy, the currency that counts and matters is His sovereign grace. Undeserved, unconditional. And we need to bury that in our hearts and in our minds. The only work that counts is the work of Jesus for our sins by His blood. That's why you read chapter 2, verse 5, we have been made alive with Jesus. And how has that happened? It's happened in chapter 1, verse 7, Calvin read for us, where we have been redeemed by His blood, forgiven because He paid for our sins. And so as believers, Paul says, as a church community, as leaders, as workers, as husbands and wives, as families, wherever God has placed you, remember that. We've been saved by grace. So anchor your life not on good works, but on God's grace in Jesus. Now, I say that even though you guys have been Christians for many years, because we do gravitate towards a performance-based view of life. And so we must bury these truths, you know, the truth of sovereign grace. We've got to bury it deep in our hearts. We've got to file it, you know, in our minds, so that every time we're tempted to think and glorify and elevate our good works, and every time we hear the words of the accuser, because accusations come in our minds. The devil brings accusations to our minds. Every time the flaming arrows of the evil one that Paul says comes into our lives, where we're reminded of our failures as believers, where we are reminded of how we have disappointed God, where we're reminded of how we are so weak and easily tempted, we need to respond by saying, "You're right, I am a failure in the Christian life. You're right, I am a disappointment to God. I am prone to temptation. I am weak. I am a fallen creature," or as the psalmist says, "I am dust." And then you turn and you open up your scriptures to Ephesians chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 2, and you read these words, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has done what? Who has chosen us in Him before the creation of the world. For in Him He has adopted us. For in Him He has redeemed us." Then you get to chapter 2, we're reminded of God's sovereign grace again. And we need to read it and preach it to our souls. Jesus has paid for it all. I am all that I am accused of. I am guilty, but Jesus has paid for it all. And we need to do that constantly. Because if we do not do it in the Christian life, we will move towards performance. And we will begin to rely on our good works and not on God's sovereign grace. Luther, the great reformer, put it like this, speaking of his Christian life and his experience. And he writes that the devil would often come to him, I don't know in what form, and accuse him. And he writes, this is what he would do. He writes, and I had a bit of a laugh when I read this in Luther. He was a 16th century Christian reformer. He said, "It's the supreme art of the devil that he can make a work out of the gospel." He can. We hear of what Jesus has done for us, we respond, and over a period of time, we make the gospel a gospel of works, because that's how we live. And devils twist that, because the propensity of our hearts is to always move towards works. And then he says, "If I can hold on to the distinction between law or works and the gospel, I can say to him any and every time that he should kiss my backside." That's what he wrote, you know. He didn't just write commentaries, he also wrote pretty flowery stuff. And then he writes, "Once I debate about what I have done and what I have left undone, I'm finished. Once I live my Christian life thinking, what have I done? What have I not done? I am finished," he said. Why? "Because I will never be perfect. Then he says, but if I reply on the basis of the gospel, if I reply on the basis of the gospel, the forgiveness of sins covers it all. I have won. And he's right, isn't he? He's right. It's done. And Jesus has done it. It's not about what I do, but what Jesus has completed and is done. Believers, bury that in your soul and cherish that truth. Number two, if good works, right, is not the foundation or the means of my salvation, here's the question to now ask. What then is the place of good works in the Christian life? What is the place of good works in the Christian life? Now, here's my second point that I want you to understand from this verse. Good works in the Christian life is the overflow of God's sovereign grace in our lives. That's what it is. It is the overflow of God's sovereign grace in our lives. Notice the way verse 10 works. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now notice where the arrow points in verse 10. New creation, new heart, new desires, new affections, new passions towards the good works that God has prepared for us beforehand, that we should walk in, that we should step into, that we should immerse our lives in. Now here's the beauty of God's work of sovereign grace that you might never have noticed before, that excites me tremendously as I look at verse 10. Because verse 10 tells me God has not done a half-baked job. That's what verse 10 tells me. He has not done an incomplete work. He has not saved me out of darkness, verse 1 to 3. He hasn't saved me out of darkness to a life of nothing. He hasn't done that. You know, too many believers actually live thinking that God's work of saving grace ends in forgiveness. That's how a lot of Christians think. Man, I've got my sins forgiveness, and what I'm going to do now in the Christian life, I just wait as I die until I see God in heaven. That's what a lot of people think. Got my passport to heaven. That's what the gospel is. Let me remind you, verse 7 that we looked at last year, right? Verse 7 is a tremendous verse. What does verse 7 of chapter 2 tell us? That the ultimate goal of God in saving us is to the praise of His grace, so that the universe might praise His grace in the display of His kindness to us as trophies of His grace that go on into eternity. In other words, into eternity, God's goal is that we might be recipients of His kindness to His ever-expanding kindness and joy in our lives that expands and goes on and on into eternity, so that we might enjoy Him and He might get praise forever. You see? That is the trajectory of the life of the believer. And so verse 10, you see, says the same thing. Tells me there's more. Because verse 10 is the trajectory of the new life that God gives us. The very opposite to the life we've seen in verse 1 to 3. Notice chapter 2, verse 1 to 3. Notice what the Apostle Paul says. This is how you once walked. Versus, verse 10, this is now where you should be walking. We must meditate on these things, you see. We need to look at where and what God has saved us from. And so verse 1 to 3, he says, look at the road you're on. Look at that road. Look at that path you were driving on in life, with all its potholes, with all its dangers, with all its darkness. He says, look at verse 1 to 3, and look at where it was taking you. You were destined, verse 3, for destruction. And now, look at the other road, the road that God has now placed you on, the trajectory of your life, now, in Jesus. Before God's work of sovereign grace, now, God's work of sovereign grace. Look at where it now leads. He worked a new creation in your heart, and the direction of your affections have now changed. And so He now says, immerse yourself into this new life. But notice what God's work of sovereign grace does. In saving you, He worked in you a new creation so that you may now walk in the good works that He's prepared for you. This is where the new heart resides. This is where the new life resides. Which is why it's worth thinking seriously, isn't it? If that was my previous life, the things that God has saved me out from, chapter 2, verse 1 and 3, and enslavement to the devil, the world, and the flesh. If I am a believer, it's worth asking, what is the trajectory of my life right now? Because you see, there is supposed to be a change in direction. There is supposed to be a change in what we step into and immerse our lives in. it's meant to be moving in a very different direction. Because verse 1 to 3 says that was the path you were on. And then verse 10 says this is the new path you were on. Previously, I loved and worshipped and devoted my life to these things, things I should have enjoyed and given thanks for, but have made the object of worship in my life. Now that my eyes and my heart have been opened to God, now that I see Him as a treasure of infinite worth and beauty and majesty and perfection and power, my life then moves in that direction. That's what we said last week, and that's what Paul is saying here. And so Paul tells us in verse 10 that this new passion, that these new desires or new pursuits, new affections, are to be found in the good works that God has prepared for us, which is really the fruit of saving grace, isn't it? Because when He saves you, He doesn't just empty out the junk in your heart. He replaces it. He so fills it that it overflows out into every other area of your life. The stains and the marks of grace are so filled in you that they begin to overflow. Jesus puts it like this, John chapter 7, verse 37 to 38. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Then he says, whoever believes in me, whoever has faith in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will come. That's your version, I should say NIV. Out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. You hear that? Out of your heart will flow rivers of living waters. Saving grace bears fruit. Saving grace always overflows out of your heart. It is evident. It is seen. It is experienced. It can be touched. It can be felt. You see, what Jesus says, John 7, verse 37, when Jesus fills you, out of your heart will flow, not drops, right? Like a leaky tap. Not trickles. He says, out of your heart will flow rivers, torrents of living waters. That is the changed soul. That is the new life. That is the new creation. You see, the new creation is not a small thing. If you're a believer, grasp this. God empties out the junk in your life in saving you, and He replaces it. He replaces everything in your heart, your affections, your desires, your pursuits, such that out of your heart will flow torrents, rivers of living waters. That's what the Bible teaches us. You know, it's interesting. I think that was the point of the parable Jesus taught when He spoke of, you know, the parable of the four soils that you guys are so familiar with, I'm so familiar with. The parable of four soils, we teach it to our kids, right? You know, how four soils. In fact, recently, Pauline's been getting into this gardening thing. And so I've been taking her out to buy soil and buy plants and buy fertilizer and buy all the stuff, right? And so, and you know what happens when you go buy soil, right? I don't know about you guys. I'm not big in gardening. I'm just going, all right, what's the cheapest soil I can find? Okay? Wow, you know, can't believe it. That's $29 soil. Whoever thought of paying $29 for soil, for dirt? There's $8 soil, right? There's $4 soil. And so I'm going, okay, safest bet, go for the one in the middle, right? But then you look when you go to Bunnings, there's always bargain soil, right? Discounted soil. So I go, okay, Pauline needs soil for these plants. Okay, I'll pay for the $12 bags of soil, maybe 5 bags. But you know, the other soil, man, look, it's half price. You know, reduced 12 to 6, must be of the same value, right? So buy another 4 bags, $6 soil. Now when you unpack all that soil, you put them side to side, they look exactly the same. I tell you, exactly the same. Then I fill these pots with soil. I get these little corn plants. I put them to these pots. And over the couple of weeks, you know what I discover? Some of the corn plants, man, they grow 3 times the size. And then the other ones, they're stunted. They don't grow. And I'm going, what's wrong? Soil is soil. From the surface, you look at it and you just go, man, it looks the same. Until you put seeds in them, until you put plants in them, and then you discover soil is very different. Then it dawned on me, I think that's what Jesus is talking about when He talks of the parable of the four soil. You see? It looks the same. Dirt looks the same. Go look in your garden. It all looks the same. But you know what happens when the word of the gospel, the word of grace comes to men and women? They receive it equally. The that's the whole point of the parable. They look the same. But over a period of time, you discover what kind of soil they are. And so in that parable that Jesus tells, I think he is saying to us, has the word of the gospel truly taken root and borne fruit abundantly? Which is why in the good soil, what happens? It bears fruit in great abundance. 30-fold, 50-fold, 100-fold. Right? It looks the same. But it's revealed over a period of time. And so the difference, Jesus says, is whether that which has been received and planted in your life bears fruit. Whether it overflows. Now I say to you that we must hear these scriptures with incredible soberness. Especially those of us who have been believers a long time. We must hear it with incredible soberness. Because the scriptures call us to examine our hearts for the benefit of our souls and our eternity. You read in 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 15, the scriptures are there to make us what? Wise for salvation through faith in Jesus. You read Lamentations chapter 3 verse 40, let us test and examine our ways so that we might return to the Lord. Or Paul, when he says 2 Corinthians 13 verse 5, examine yourselves. Examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. The goal, Paul says, is restoration. And so, you look at your life as a believer. You consider yourself a mature believer. You look at the direction of your life after all these years. Have the passions of your life changed in a Godward direction? Has the affections of your life moved heavenward? Have the desires of your life moved towards Him as your infinite and most supreme treasure in life? Has the patterns of the ungodliness in your life, have they changed? Have they lessened? If not, I think we're living with a false assurance. With a false assurance. That's why the New Testament constantly challenges us, reminds us that we are to overflow in good works because it is a fruit of God's grace in our lives. So good works in the Christian life, the overflow of sovereign grace. Now let me say to you, as an aside, I know community groups are starting today, which I assume you work up the previous week's sermon, right? As community groups leaders, because it's been a restructuring. If you've read Owen's pastoral note, which tells you about how community groups are working this year and stuff like that. And so it's tracking along with the sermon. So one of the things we are doing this year is we are putting all the sermons up online, not just the MP3s. We're also going to put the full script up. And one of the things you're going to discover when you download the full script, if you look at them in preparation for community groups, you're going to discover there's a lot more in the script than you'll find actually on the MP3. So there'll be quite a number of Bible verses there for you to reflect on and look at. So I just let you know. Because often in our weekly teaching of the Bible, we leave a lot of things out. And so if you want to keep exploring and having a look at some of these things that we've raised, download the sermon notes and you'll find them there. Number three, here's the third thing. And this is where we're going to spend a little bit more time, but I think if you grasp number three, it will make a significant difference in your Christian life. Okay? Number three. Now, the most obvious question most people will now ask is this one, because we are pragmatic people. And I know whenever we preach sermons, people are saying, what does it mean? What does it mean? How does it look in my life? How does this play out? Well, what is the good work that God has prepared for us? What is the fruit of saving grace in my life? What does this new life really look like that I'm to pursue and immerse my life in? And so that's what we're going to do now, verse 10, right? It's an important question, because if you don't understand and grasp what this good works looks like, you won't know what to pursue. You won't know what to benchmark your life against. You won't know what to look at. You won't know what to immerse your life in. You won't know what to examine. So let me say to you, okay, that the good works that God has prepared for us, the fruit that we have to bear in our lives, the new life that He has given us, is summed up in us becoming more like Him. Okay? The good work God has prepared for you is summed up in being put on a path where you're becoming more like Him. And so the trajectory of life, of the Christian life, of good works, is a new life where we walk in, where we step in, and where we are immersed in everything that is making us and bringing us to be more like God in every possible way in our life. Okay? And some of you are saying, where in the world did you get that from? From the Bible, certainly from verse 10. Now, it's there. Let me show you how I arrived at that conclusion, which is why for me it was such an eye-opening truth. Look with me at chapter 4, verse 1. Notice what Paul says, right? Paul says exactly the same thing in chapter 4 that he's saying in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 1 to 10 is really a summary. It's one of those compact things that he does, which is why it's just so dense. But you read chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, as he applies the gospel, this truth, he says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you. What does he use? I urge you to walk, he says. To walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And then verse 2 and 3, he unpacks it. He says, this is the good works you are to pursue. A community marked by saving grace that so overflows in the fruit of humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with each other, working to be united and at peace with each other. So he unpacks that truth and he says, this is what the good works that God has prepared for you, this is what it looks like in the life of the church and in the life of relationships in the church. Okay, so he does that. But then come to verse 17. Notice what Paul says. Same thing that he's been saying, chapter 2, verse 1 to 10. Verse 17, chapter 4. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer, what does he say? Walk. You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. That is, those who are unbelieving, who did not have the gospel in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because they remain ignorant in the hardness of their hearts. Now that is chapter 2, verse 1 to 3 played out. Dead. This is how you live. Callous hearts, given to sensuality, greed, and the pursuit of every impurity. And so when you cast your eyes down, you now get to verse 24. He says, this is how you are to walk in the Christian life. Not in the futility of your minds, not as a dead person, but verse 24, here it is. This is what we are to immerse ourselves in. This is the key, I suspect, and I believe, he says, we are to pursue, we are to walk in, verse 24, the new self. The new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Verse 24 is the key that nails it, that explains to us the good work that God has prepared for us in chapter 2, verse 10. To walk in the new self that God has created in us after the likeness of God, who is true righteousness and holiness. Now that is the shape of the good works that God has called us to. Now, you must understand that. It is key. Because so often, this is how we live the Christian life. Oh, God has called me to a life of good works. And then we look for a list of things that we are to do in the Christian life, which is not wrong. But if we do that, we miss the shape of good works in the Christian life that is to fill us, that we are to immerse our lives in. The trajectory is the life of good works shaped by God, becoming more like Him. That's why you read chapter 3. What do you read of Paul's prayer at the end of chapter 3? Where Paul says his desire is that you might be, not just know the love of Christ, but that you might be filled to the full measure of God Himself. Right? You see, the grace of the gospel, and I want you to understand, the grace of the gospel is not God just saving you, but God saving you and bringing you to Himself and becoming more like Him. Pause with me for a moment. For what greater thing could God do in your life? What greater thing could God do for you or give you in saving you? The greatest thing He could do in saving you is to bring you and to give you Himself. That's why 1 Peter 3 verse 18 says that Jesus died for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to Himself. Right? If God is a being who is perfect in every way, and if His love for you is perfect, then His perfect love for you demands that He gives you what is of infinite worth, what is of infinite value, which is Himself. For what could God give you greater than Himself? Because if He gave you anything other than Himself, it would make that which He gives you greater than He, or it would make His love for you less than perfect, because He is not giving you the greatest thing He could possibly give you in loving you. You see? The goal of the gospel is that you might be brought to Him and that you might become more like Him. That is the goal of the gospel. That is the gift that He has given you. And that is Paul's prayer in chapter 3, verse 19. And so not only is it God's pursuit in our lives, not only is it the path that He puts us on to fill us with Himself, but it should also be our pursuit to be filled with every good work that you find in God, to be more like Him in all His perfections, to love what He loves, to desire what He desires, to pursue what He pursues, to delight in what He delights in, to be angry about what angers Him, to speak His words, to obey His words, to display and to put on His every character. You see? Let me say to you that it is not a strange idea to be someone else and to desire and to aspire to be someone else. Why? Because I know we all do it in every sphere of life. We do it in our lives. Because in our lives, we're always looking to be someone else. That's what parents are like, right? We always want our children to be an ideal of someone that we have in our heads and in our minds. That's what we're like. You know, Chester loves bike riding, right? Chester's not here, he's looking after the kids. But Chester loves bike riding. Every time he preaches, he speaks of Duncan Armstrong. I don't recall a sermon where he doesn't mention Duncan Armstrong. Oh, he's down there. Oh, Lance Armstrong, sorry. Lance Armstrong. I'm not big on, like, biking heroes, right? So what does Chester do? Chester will Google the web. He will check out Lance Armstrong's exercise routine. He checks out the sort of gear he uses, the kind of bike he rides, the kind of clothes he wears. I can tell you, Chester has never come to me to talk about bike riding, to work out what kind of bike I ride, what kind of gear I use, what kind of exercise routine. He doesn't do that. Why? Because I'm not great when it comes to the world of bike riding. But I can tell you, greatness appeals to all of us as it appeals to Chester. It draws us. We delight in greatness in every area of life. And the more we are like our heroes in life, whom we consider great, the more delight and joy it gives us. Why? Because when we put on their clothes, or the same type of clothes they wear, when we do their exercise routine, when we wear the kind of sunnies our sporting heroes have, or we wear the shoes that they have, in some measure, it brings us joy and delight because we feel we are becoming like them and we are somehow sharing in their greatness. That's why we do what we do in life. We live in the pursuit of greatness. We have great people in front of us, great things in front of us, and we want those things because we aspire to those things because in some measure, in becoming like that which we consider great, we begin to share in their greatness. That's why young people at Burwood, I'm going to say this evening, right? Taylor Smith, new pair of sunnies. Whoa! They want to get those pair of sunnies. Why? Because when they buy the same sunnies because they consider Taylor Smith great, well, I don't know why, they somehow feel that they are, it brings them joy and delight because they're sharing in the greatness of the one whom they admire. You see, that is how life works. Doesn't matter whether you're young or old. Parent, husband, wife, working professional, we're drawn to greatness and we delight in greatness. And we want to share in it. Marketers delight, isn't it? It's the reason why great people have their own perfume and clotheslines and accessories. It's the reason why people all around us spend or work to be like those that they consider great. Because the more they are like their heroes in life, the closer they resemble them, the greater their delight and joy and satisfaction. Because they feel that they are now sharing in some measure of greatness. That's how life works. Now, I say to you, the same holds true when it comes to God. Same holds true when it comes to God. Because God's goal and pursuit in your life and my life is to fill you with Himself. Because there is no greater thing that He could give you. And He says there is no greater thing you should pursue. So to be more like Him as the one who is infinitely great, who is supreme worth and value above all things, will actually bring you, believe it or not, the greatest delight and joy in your life. Because you are being invited to share in the one who is of infinite worth and beauty and majesty in every perfection. You see? And so the bigger your vision of God and the greater He is in your life as your treasure, the greater delight and joy you will experience. And it's found in the life of good works after His likeness. That's what Paul is saying here. Which is why in other passages in Scripture, we are called to remember that we as believers share in His glory. That's Paul's way of saying that when He saved you, He invited you and made you a person who will share in God's worth and value and beauty and every perfection. But in our life, that's not what we treasure, and certainly that's not what we pursue, because when it comes to the one being in the universe that we should consider great, that we should worship and bow down to and hold to be a treasure of infinite worth, supreme in value and worth and beauty and majesty and power, we instead turn and we elevate lesser things in our lives. We consider them great and we gravitate towards them. And we give them worth and value over God. And we let the trajectory of our lives move towards them, looking to be shaped by them, looking to share in what I call lesser greatness. That's at the heart of sin. That's what Romans 1 is all about. The darkened mind and the darkened heart runs and ascribes glory and worth and value to that which is created rather than Him who is infinitely and supremely glorious overall. And so in all of life, we're drawn to greatness, great people, great things, but when it comes to the one being in the universe that we should consider great beyond measure, we turn and we walk the other way. And because of that, chapter 2, verse 1 to 3 of Ephesians says, we are destined for destruction. Which is why when you read these verses, when I read chapter 2, verse 10, where Paul says, you've not just been forgiven, you've been freed from that way of thinking, and you're now a new creation with new affections, given a new life, and he says, this is the path God has put you on, I rejoice, because I'm now being made alive to God, and I'm being given the greatest possible gift I could receive. You know, it's like the girl that you've married now, but for some of you, I know this would be your story. You know, you ignored the girl this girl that you've been brought up with all your life. You know, you've seen her around in your circle of friends. And then one day, as she walks out of that group, down the street, you know, she flicks her hair. And suddenly, for the first time, you realize what you've been missing out on. You suddenly realize, wow, she's beautiful. Kelvin and Annie are laughing, looking at each other. Maybe that was their experience. They moved in the same circle of friends. So suddenly all your life you've been blind, and then suddenly you see. That's what's happening. That's what the Christian life is. Where Paul says, suddenly you're now seeing God for who He is. Because God has worked a new creation in your heart, lifted the veil of blindness, and suddenly you see God for who He is. In His supreme glory, in His beauty and worth and majesty and power and perfection, in His love and kindness. And then suddenly you're seeking to be like Him. Because you recognize that He's greater and of more value and of more worth than anything else in life. And suddenly you're seeking to do what He does, seeking to pursue what He pursues, seeking to enjoy what He enjoys. Because in doing that, it's bringing you joy in the life. And so here in Ephesians 2, verse 10, where Paul says He has worked in you, bringing about a new creation in you, the good work, he's saying He's bringing about a new creation in your life, making you like Himself. Making you like Himself. And so here the words of chapter 5, verse 1 or 2, where Paul says, because you're now alive to God, he says, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Jesus loved you and gave Himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. You see that? Be imitators of God. That's the path. And so to pursue good works in the Christian life is to live your life in the pursuit of God. You've never realized that. That comes from seeing His supreme worth, from seeing His supreme greatness as the God who is above all in beauty and perfection and majesty and security and power, above all things in your life, such that in your life's pursuits and practices and thoughts and desires and affections, you move towards God. Because in being like Him, in pursuing Him, it's going to bring you the greatest delight and joy, because you begin to share in His greatness as you become like Him. That's Paul's prayer for us. And so when God saves you, I want to say to you this morning, He saves you for much more. And sometimes I think we live for lesser things. He saves us for much more than we can possibly imagine. He saves us for himself and to be made like him, to share in his infinite greatness in every possible way. There are no limits to the greatness of God, which has saved us too, that he desires to share with us, that will bring us great joy and delight. So let me say to you as I end, you were saved to share in the likeness of God. It's not a concept that we grasp well, but we need to grasp it. You were saved to walk in the likeness of God, to share in the greatness of God in all his glory, to be filled in your life with his every perfection. Saved from filling your lives with junk, really, to filling your lives with the one who is supreme in every beauty, in every perfection, above everything in life, so that you might share his greatness now and into eternity. Chapter 2, verse 10, I think, completes chapter 2, verse 1 to 3. And it helps us see, really, the extent of God's sovereign grace, doesn't it? Which extends to the life he gives us, the life he's prepared for us, the life he calls us to, and the life he so desires to fill us with. Because there's nothing greater he could give us than to set us on a path where we are becoming more like him in pursuing the good work that he has prepared for us in becoming more like him. I think that is great. Let me invite Tess and the team up. They're going to meet us in a couple of songs to just help us reflect, think God's thoughts, think after him, pursue him, love him, magnify him. Let me pray for us. Father, I just want to ask this morning that you bring our minds and our hearts to a place where the affections of our hearts and minds might be drawn to you, and we might see you who is truth and beauty, perfection, power and majesty, mercy and kindness, security and hope in every perfection, so that we might see you for who you are, and that we might gravitate our hearts and minds towards you, seeking to be more like you, to pursue the life you call us to, and becoming more like you, so that in doing that, we might share in your greatness in you, so that it might bring us great joy and delight. And we ask this in your name. Amen.